I am recording, yeah, so, and the recording will go on the website, so take that into account. If you are making any comments, you'll be heard all over the world. Okay, we're on Romans chapter 9 today, and I gave a little bit of an introduction there in that first paragraph. It's a difficult chapter. I believe a difficult chapter in an altogether difficult book. I quoted last time St. Peter, I think it was in 2 Peter, where he says, there are a number of things that St. Paul says that are not easy to understand. And Romans is one of them. I think this chapter in particular is not easy to understand because he deals with a subject called election. Or some people call it predestination. And then on the one hand, he's saying that. And on the other hand, he is very much affirming free will. As you will see, the church fathers that I quote, how they interpret St. Paul's words. So you have election and you have free will. How do you put them both together? In the end, I believe it's very edifying once you kind of get the basic point. It gives glory to God, but it's also motivational to us. So the first big section is chapter 9, 1 to 13, if one of you'd like to read that.
I'll read it.
Okay, Steve.
I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, by race. They are Israelites, and to them belong the sonship, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Be blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his descendants. But through Isaac shall your descendants be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are reckoned as descendants. For this is what the promise said, about this time I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the elder will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Okay. Just to begin that last statement, Jacob I love, Esau I hated, it doesn't mean what you think it means literally. Impossible. I mean, if it means like God really hates Esau, no way. God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. God wills that all people be saved. So, where do you see this kind of language again in Scripture? The words of the Lord in the Gospels. Whoever would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And whoever doesn't hate father, mother, even his own self cannot be my disciple. Hatred then means putting God first. It doesn't mean that you literally hate yourself or you hate other people. Honor your father and mother. I mean, so it just means God has a preference system, and in our case we are to preference the Lord above all else. And if ever there's a conflict between other people and our loyalty to the Lord, we choose the Lord. But we try to avoid that because God loves everybody and he wants everybody to be saved and to know him. But Esau and Jacob, as we'll see, Jacob has more of this heart for God than Jacob. And so he shows that. And so God's preference then is to Jacob rather than to Esau. So you have to then interpret the words and kind of step back if the words seem offensive at first, that they don't mean what you might think they literally mean. And then you wonder, am I correct in my interpretation? That's where we as Orthodox Christians turn to the early church fathers and say, how did they read these texts? How did they interpret them? So it's not just my opinion, but then I'm in the opinion of, oh, I'm in good company. If what makes sense to me is also what St. John Chrysostom and all these great fathers of the early church, the way they understood these words from Scripture. So that's the last sentence. Now let's go back up to the first chapter, verse 1. St. Paul is saying, I have a great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. And it's for his brethren. So there's so many Jewish people, my brethren, that is literally his Jewish brethren. St. Paul's Jewish. So he literally has this burden in his heart because so many have not come to faith in Christ. And it's not, some obviously have, like St. Paul, like St. Peter, like most of the early disciples, they were all Jewish, and the Lord himself. But yet, so many remain in opposition and lack that faith. And rather than St. Paul being angry about it, you know, I'm angry that they're unbelievers, and sort of quick to condemn them, St. Paul has the opposite reaction. Hi, Carol. His reaction is one of profound anguish of heart because he loves them. He knows God loves them, and he wishes that they would be believers too. The sorrow is so great that St. Paul makes this extraordinary statement. If I myself could be accursed and even cut off from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen by race, so be it. If they could come, greater numbers of them could come to be believers. Wow, 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 wow. What a statement. And he says of them, these Israelites, why? Because look how much has been given to them. So no way should people read Romans and his main teaching that we're justified by grace through faith, and that this, hello, Francis.
Hi, Father
David. No one should read Romans that we're justified by grace through faith and conclude that God doesn't like the Jewish people or doesn't like that race. It's not true. And that even though we're not justified by the law, that the law is irrelevant to God, or the law does, God doesn't care. He loves the Jewish people just like he loves Gentile people, all people of the earth, and he's at pain to show that the way we have a right relationship with God is through that grace of God that's been given, that love of God for all people. But he still loves everyone, including his Jewish brethren. All that the Jewish people have received, he says, by being God's special children through Abraham, you start there, sonship, the glory that they have seen, the glory that guided them through the wilderness, the cloud, the fire, the pillar of fire, the glory that was in the tabernacle where God would meet them in the holy place. There's glory, the glory of God, the manifest image, power of God, the covenants that came to them. His covenant, not just with Moses and the law, but the covenants that even preceded that. His covenant with Noah, when God promised not to destroy the world again with a flood. You know, his covenants plural. You know, if you obey the law, Moses said at the end of his life, then You have blessing rather than curse. It's promising his blessing. Worship, the Lord showed them how to worship in the Old Testament. Building altars, starting with Cain and Abel. And Abel, who did the more perfect worship by giving his very best. The worship of God, where people, they would build an altar in a holy place and offer to God their sacrifices. But later, the full development of that, the worship in the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness, and then later when they build a real temple of God based on that pattern, and they have a holy place. The worship, the priesthood, sacrifices, the promises of God. Over and over, God reiterates his promises. If you'll be faithful, I'll be your God. If you repent, I will forgive you. And then we have the story of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, who become the 12 tribes. And then you kind of look how it all ends with then Christ, who is God over all, he says in verse 5. So Christ Jesus is the fulfillment of that long history of Israel. So it's like, it's all, the purpose of it all is funneling, if you think of a funnel, going down to Christ and Christ who comes. But notice how Christ, according to the flesh, was Jewish, but it says, because he gets the flesh from Mary, but he is God over all. So not just the Jewish people, but over all. There's no one that is not included then ultimately in the plan of God and Jesus, who is Lord of all. That's why in the Orthodox Church, you go in and you look up and you see right away Christ is in the dome, and the words in the dome, the God, the Almighty. The Almighty. Who is the Almighty? It is our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal with the Father, but who has been revealing himself in the Old Testament, and now in the fullness of time, he's revealed in the new by his coming. That's why we're celebrating it at Christmas. Not as though the word of God had failed. You could read St. Paul as saying, like, because so many of the Jewish people did not accept Christ when he came, therefore his word failed. But no, they didn't fail, because he's just revealed that there's a true Israel and true children of Abraham, and those who are just purely fleshly descendants of Abraham, fleshly children, but not his real spiritual children. Now, St. Paul is saying that God loves everybody, including those just fleshly. But the most special to him are those who are his true descendants of Abraham, true people of faith, and they are part of their true Israel, the Israel of God. That's us. Because if we've been joined to Christ, and Christ is the descendant of all of Abraham and all of that's gone before, then we are joined to him and we are part of the true Israel. And we are children of Abraham in the most important and spiritual way. So, nevertheless, the desire of St. Paul is that more of them, of the true fleshly descendants, would also be believers. The spiritual children of Abraham, well, it's not just by the flesh alone. And then he uses the example of how Isaac was born and Isaac was conceived and born. No one would say that that was due to some kind of fleshly alone relationship between Abraham and Sarah. It was a miracle of God that this old man and this old woman would have Isaac as their child. Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90. Incredible. So that's a miracle child, and God is showing that It's because Abraham believed the promise, but he's a believer, that he has a son. So the promise given to Abraham that you'll be father of many will be people that believe. People that believe like you believe. They'll be sons, like Isaac was a son. And then that's not enough. You go on after Isaac, then Isaac has Rebekah as his wife. They have two children. It's Jacob and Esau. And before either child is even done anything, they're born, even when they're in the mother's womb, God has a preference for Jacob rather than Esau, even though Jacob came first. He's born first, later, and then Esau's born. It's the other way around. Yeah. Esau's born first, and then Jacob is second. But God's preference is sort of, it shows it. It's not always human ways of thinking. the elder serves the younger. And you think of, maybe that's foreshadowing too, the two covenants. It'll be the new Jacobs that will be preferred over the old Esau's. Why? Because it's not because they did anything that made them merit God's choice, but God knew in their hearts, because before they're even born, he knows what they will be. God can't help but know, because God knows everything. He knows before we're born. He knows us from all eternity. And so he has this preference and calling that I choose Jacob, and I'll work for Jacob rather than Esau. And that's a foreshadowing of, we are saved by his grace. We are saved by his grace. We're not saved because we've done anything to merit it. We are saved by his grace. And so this is the beginning of this whole discussion in this whole chapter about election and free will. Election, you could say, is synonymous with we're saved by grace. That's basically all it means. And election means also foreknowledge. God knows. He knows. What does election not mean? That he arbitrarily chooses in a kind of preference of almost, that's sort of arbitrary, one over another. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that God loves one and not the other. But he knows what we will do freely with his grace extended. And then what's the purpose of calling that election? What's the whole purpose of all this? Is so that if we are those who have faith, we won't say pridefully, spiritual pride, I have faith and other people don't have faith, shame on them. We'll say instead, I have faith, and it's by the grace of God I have faith. Even that. And I'm so thankful that I have been able to become a believer, that I know the Lord. But my heart, like St. Paul, goes out for those who don't. And I will do everything I can to try to help them also come to faith. Because I know I don't deserve this. I don't deserve it. In fact, I would even say it's part of his providential plan. I don't fully understand why circumstances in life have come together as they did in my life that I now know about him, but I'm so thankful I do. I don't pride myself at all. I thank God. And that's what we mean by election. It's all by his grace. And it's simply, he knows, but he doesn't force it on me. I've had to freely choose it. But even freely choosing it, I realize too, I don't deserve it. And even that, what I've come to know that I can freely choose it, it's all by his grace. So, and we'll see examples in here, like with Pharaoh, how those that ultimately are not his favored ones, it doesn't mean he hasn't shown grace to them too. He just knows how they will freely not choose it. So let's see if I'm right in what I've said by what the church fathers say about this. So you read St. John Chrysostom. What are you saying, Paul? Do you really want to be cut off from Christ, your beloved one? St. John Chrysostom goes on. No, Paul replies. Do not worry. On the contrary, I've made my love for him more intense by saying such things. St. Paul was concerned for God's glory. God has done all of this for the Jewish people. He was concerned. He wished that he were accursed, if possible, so that they might be saved, that their blasphemy against God might be brought to an end, that God himself might be vindicated from any charge that he had deceived the offspring of those to whom he had promised gifts. I mean, they blaspheme. But St. Paul is saying, I want God to be glorified. And that's what happens when people become believers. And those who are cursing God right now will stop cursing God. So a little kind of aside, if you want to call it. When I read these things, I began pondering love that we have for our children who are not living the faith we taught them or we gave them. If you're a parent, you probably can relate to that. Maybe all your children are believers and responsible Christians. Great. I can't say that in my case, but I desire it. And I feel the burden, like St. Paul felt, for the Jewish people. There's a pain of soul, a desire for the salvation of relatives. That's the point here. And it's not just for their salvation, but it's also for the glory of God. We pray and we work that we can do everything we can to make that possible. Does that help you? Encourages me. That we're in that kind of company with St. Paul when we feel that burden in our own hearts for people that, relatives that don't know Christ as we do. And if you think Paul is kind of being extreme in his language, Origen, in his comment on this, do not be surprised when Christ became a curse for us, his servants. You know, that's some of those really challenging scriptures of St. Paul in other places. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin. Christ was never sinned, sinless, but he takes on himself the sin of the world. He dies on the cross, which is, if you die on a cross, the scriptures say, cursed is the man who dies on a cross. He became a curse for us. He took on sin for us. So if that's what Christ did for us, don't be surprised if his chief apostle, St. Paul, is saying, I'm willing to be a curse too. He's just following the example of his Lord. Origen comments, he's where it says of Christ, he's God over all. The one who is over all has nothing over him. That's why dome, he's in the top of the ceiling. There's no one over Christ. Christ did not come after the Father. He came from the Father. He and the Father are one, both eternal. Children of God. What does it mean to be children of God? St. John Chrysostom comments on that. Whoever has been born in the way that Isaac was born is a son of God, of the seed of Abraham. And the point is, Isaac was not born in a purely natural, fleshly way. It wasn't a virgin birth like Christ Jesus, but it was a supernatural birth. So we are born again supernaturally. and by the power of faith and promise, just like Isaac. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but rather, even in nature, regeneration through baptism from above was sketched out beforehand. So that's what it's pointing to. There's a birth that comes that's pointing to the baptism that we receive where we're born again. The old age of sins that we've had that were upon us. Now I'm turning the page 3. Like Isaac, we become children of God and the seed of Abraham. Picking on foreknowledge, why God chose Jacob from the womb, on page 3, St. John Chrysostom says, God did not have to wait. Like God would say, I'll wait and see what Jacob and Esau do, and then I'll see which one I favor. Like God doesn't know. He knows what they will freely do. And so that's why it says, in advance, he knew. And so he decided accordingly. St. Augustine, this moves some people to suppose that the apostle Paul has taken away freedom of the will. These people say that God loved the one, hated the other, before either one was born or could have done either good or evil. We reply, God did this by his foreknowledge, by which he knows what even the unborn will be like in the future. Belief is our work. So we do have belief to exercise. But then St. Augustine goes on, no one believes who is not called. And God calls in his mercy and not as rewarding the merits of faith. So it's not like we merit it that he calls us. He calls us, we believe, and even our believing, we'd say, is his mercy. The merits of faith follow his calling. So he calls first and then faith. They do not proceed. Unless the mercy of God is calling precedes faith, no one can even believe. Beginning to be justified and to receive the power to do good works. So grace comes before all merit. And that's a good place to stop, take some comments, questions. I'm sure there's something. Steve.
I like the formulation of grace comes before merit. The way that I talk about that with people is I say, it takes one to know one.
Say
you
more.
Know that phrase?
I do. I know the phrase. What does that mean to you?
Sometimes people will compliment you. And, or, you know, you'll receive a compliment.
Uh-huh.
And one of the nice ways to reply to that is it takes one to know one, you know? I mean, what...
So you're a good person to be able to give it a compliment.
What you're seeing in me, you have in yourself.
I like it.
It's so clear.
I like it.
You know, I think that's the way to talk about this in a way that people can understand.
Yeah.
It's like you're noticing something. You're seeing it in me, but... You and I both know it's in you.
Mm-hmm.
There's something in you that can see it.
Mm-hmm.
And we share that.
Yep.
So I find that would be a good way to talk about this.
Good.
Yeah. Very good. There was one other point that I, at the beginning, that I think is a different, has to do with history and the Bible and stuff. I'll try to crunch it down. And that is when he says, as it is written, like you started out, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. When the Bible talks about hate, like it's like you said, Father, it's not the way that we understand hate.
No.
You know, but it goes back to the quote, unless you hate your parents. What's that quote again? I can't.
Unless a man hate father, mother, son, daughter, even his own life.
Yeah, right.
Cannot be my disciple.
I think there's a psychological principle with that. And I think it has to do with what we all know, that if you don't love God first, then your love of everyone else in your life is tainted because you're asking them for something they can't possibly give.
Ooh, that's good too, Steve. That's really good, really good. And you might taint it too with your own self-interest.
Exactly.
Versus if you love God first and let that purify your love, then you can love with an unconditional pure love for others.
I think that's what that's about.
That's beautiful.
Yeah.
That's really beautiful.
Yeah.
Well, to piggyback on that, Jacob and Esau, I was a little disturbed by that comment, but Esau I hated. I love the story when Rebecca was pregnant, they're wrestling inside and duking it out before they even come out. And then Jacob actually is grabbing Esau's heel, right? So, so when I listened to Father Stephen DeYoung about that point, he said that Esau, it's not so much Esau, but it's the Edomites that came from Esau that God hated because they had a chance to follow him and they did not.
Yeah, and God foresaw all of that,
mm-hmm.
not just what Esau would be, but what his descendants, which is ancient Edom, what they would be.
Yes.
Uh-huh. Still love them, but he knows what they will sadly choose in the wrong way and how they will act in the wrong way.
But look at Esau by the end of their story together. It's exquisite. He embraces Jacob mm-hmm. and... You know, Jacob's running from him, and Esau just loves him and is faithful to the end. So, I don't know. I have a soft spot for Esau.
You do, you do. But God loves Esau, even though it says here what looks like the opposite. The other way to read this, too, you know, there's a whole field of biblical scholarship called literary criticism, which means you have to understand the language the way it was intended. It can't just be the way we hear it. And if you kind of get that perspective on it, then we all know in literature there's a figure of speech called hyperbole. You overstate to make a point. And that's what's going on here. And Jewish literary style often uses hyperbole. That's what you have here. So read it that way, and then you begin, okay, I'm not so offended, and I can get it. I keep going back to the canon of St. Andrew, which we read before Lent, or read it the first week of Lent, the canon of St. Andrew. It talks about all these Old Testament figures, and... you know, and Esau, you know, he's known for Edom and lovers of flesh and all, you know, Edomites are like that. And they were caught up too in envy. You know, later the prophets will talk about that when Judah is finally conquered by Babylon, the Edomites do nothing. And they rush in to gather the spoils. So they are betraying their own relative, and they do nothing to help. Edom's in southern kind of tip down there. They live in the south. And it's probably, Edom was probably, Carol, you were on that trip with me. Petra, ancient Petra, that's probably a part of Edom. So it was a powerful kingdom. They did nothing to defend Judah when they were being attacked by the Babylonians. They were into their own prosperity, their own flesh, and sadly. So literally, yeah, Jacob and Esau get reconciled in the Bible, but you have to read further and understand history. The consequences of some of the choices that even your ancestors are making, that then you will follow through in your own life or not. But and Jacob wasn't a perfect one by all means. I mean, you read the scriptures how he was a deceiver. He was wily. But he wrestled with God, and he ultimately proved to be more faithful than his brother Esau. And that's why God continues the line that goes through Jacob that we get to the Virgin Mary.
Well, Jacob ultimately is deceived by his father-in-law, and it plays itself out.
It does. It comes around to him. He comes around, yeah.
So, Rebecca,
yeah,
so,
that's right.
You know, he gets a taste of it.
Mm-hmm. You know. And he didn't really, well, he ultimately left his father-in-law, and, you know, with Jacob and Rebecca, but Rachel. Mm-hmm. Rachel, but he did endure. He had to work 14 years to get his beloved Rachel, not just 7 years. So it kind of, he proved that he would stay faithful. And, you know, there's a wonderful story, the story where Jacob wrestles with the angel all night before he's going to meet Esau, and thinks Esau's going to kill him because of what he's done. And then, you know, those are things we have in our mentioned iconography. In our altar area, we have Jacob's ladder, which is the beginning where he falls asleep and has this vision of angels ascending and descending. And wow, so that's it's a foreshadowing of God coming down to us and connection with us. And he builds an altar there, offers to God, this is Bethel. And then that's the before he goes off and meets Rachel, but now, and then coming back, then we have the wrestling with the angel. That's also in our iconography, right in the altar area. These stories show that we can come to faith through its stages, that faith isn't always perfected and mature at the beginning, but that we can just try to stay faithful, stay repentant where we mess up, and ultimately then have the rewards that God promises. And so it's the ultimate end of life, maybe from God's perspective, that God can say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, because he sees how it fully plays out, but not literally that he hated Esau from the beginning.
You mentioned the 12 tribes of Israel.
Uh-huh.
I can understand how they derive from Jacob and Esau, mm-hmm. and if that may have something to do with how there's a division made there for Edomites and the other.
Yeah, the tribes. Edomites, yeah, they would be descendants of Esau, but the 12 tribes then come from Jacob. Mm-hmm. So they are his offspring. Kelly.
Could you maybe touch a little bit on maybe the concept is fatalism versus the church's view? So some would say, well, because we're predestined, or God, even that God knows the beginning from the end, and what's the point of praying for someone, or because they're just going to do what they're going to do anyway?
That's where St. Paul begins today. He wishes, he has such a desire for Israel to be saved that he's willing to even be cut off. So it shows, that's the opposite of fatalism. It shows they have a choice. They still have a choice. Until the hour of their death, they can turn it around. And so we keep praying and doing everything we can that people will turn around and come to faith. Even hour of death, like the thief on the cross.
We don't know.
Only God knows. So the whole idea of election, or if you want to call it predestination, it's not coercive, and it's a mystery hidden only to God. And what God reveals to us as he has his eternal perspective on it, but we don't know. And neither do we know about ourselves. So we have to just keep being as faithful as we can be, as repentant as we can be. So that, and then very thankful to God, humbly thankful to him for what we've received and the faith that we're able to exercise and the way God has worked with us in circumstances of our life that probably don't merit good things, but maybe, but still God has given us good things. And so that, so election cuts out pride, spiritual pride. And it causes us to stay motivated and to stay motivated for ourselves as well as other people, that we will have faith and they might have faith. And be very humbly just thankful and have to say, but it's all His grace. I didn't earn it. Nobody earns it. It's all His grace. It's all His mercy. And that, what I mean, I, when you think of it that way, that's what really brings glory to God. So, I get it, though, Kelly. That is the struggle, because if you believe predestination or election on the one hand, you can easily fall into the error of denying free will, becoming a fatalist, and just say, oh, well, whatever, whatever. Wrong. But that would be a totally wrong conclusion. And as we dig into it more, the church fathers have more to say about that, like in this next section.
Okay.
9 to 21 is the next section. Somebody want to read that? Lucy, go for it.
What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, I will have Mary on whom I have Mary.
Mercy.
Mercy. Yep.
Okay. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it depends not upon man's will or exertion, but upon God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for the very purpose of showing my power in you, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy upon whomever he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use?
Okay. So now we get to Moses and Pharaoh, that story. So from our, if you want to call it hindsight, we can look back and see God having mercy on the Israelites who were slaves to Pharaoh. And a Pharaoh, you could say, Pharaoh's bad, God didn't like Pharaoh. But that would be a very superficial reading, that God hardens the heart of Pharaoh. And we know Pharaoh had a hard heart. How many plagues were there in Egypt?
Seven.
I forgot. 10? What?
It was 10.
10? I don't remember.
10 is the death of the boys.
Right? How many plagues? Okay. There were a lot. 12? 12? 12.
Sometimes it seems
you're
like,
looking it up, Francis. Good.
Yeah. Sometimes it seems like the heart was, like Pharaoh was softening, and then he hardened his heart again. It's like how we have choice. And how we make our choices.
Absolutely. That's what you're to gather for it. And that it wasn't just one plague, one test. Pharaoh, you failed. Okay. Pharaoh gets wiped out. No. So God loves these his people that are slaves, and he's patient with Pharaoh. That's what you're to draw from that. God is patient with Pharaoh. And gives him, however many plagues there are, he gives them, Pharaoh, over and over opportunity to change his mind and to stick with it. So Pharaoh, yeah, he's fickle. He says, I'll let him go, and then he gets hardened again. No, I won't. And after you do that a few times, you think God would finally get mad and say, okay, Pharaoh, that's it. But how patient and God is with Pharaoh. Because it would have been wonderful if not just the Israelites had been freed from bondage and slavery, but if the Egyptian people under Pharaoh had also come to know the true God and not the idols that they were worshiping. Wow. So that's God's desire again for all people to know him. And ultimately God hasn't given up on Egypt. Because as we'll see later, even the new covenant, Jesus, the baby Jesus, they go from Judea to Egypt when they flee Herod, again to plant a seed of God's love for Egypt. And and the Egyptian people, later they do, many of them do become believers, and that's why there is a Coptic church from the very beginning, tracing its roots all the way back to the beginning of Christianity in Egypt. So, but God has to accomplish his plan and bring people out, his people out of slavery in Egypt. And he will do that through the waters they go through, the water of the Red Sea. And Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart, following them, even after the final and last plague, they still pursue the people of Israel, and they're drowned in the sea. So, and all their chariots. So it's a mighty victory for God and God's people, but don't look in that victory as God hates, in a literal way, Pharaoh. You just shake your head and wonder, you know, why did Pharaoh not get it after all the patience of God extended to him? But the Israelites, he does show mercy that he brought them through. But it's not because the Israelites are necessarily any better. We find how they complain and grumble against Moses in the wilderness. And so many of them also, even though he gives them manna from heaven, feeds them every day, even gives them, when they wanted flesh, he gives them quails to eat, and he provides water out of a rock for them. But they keep grumbling and complaining. And then they're fearful when he tells them to go take the promised land. So God, very patient with them too, just like he was with Pharaoh. But ultimately judgment comes on that people in the wilderness, and they die in the desert. And only the few believers then continue to go on to conquer in the promised land, led by Joshua. And Joshua, Jesus. So, again, faith, a new Savior, a new conquest. These old stories, they are preparing us for the new covenant and what's ultimately going to happen. But our part is to be faithful, not hard-hearted, and make use of the mercy and grace extended to us. Later, we look back at it all, if we've ended up in a good place, and we say, all the glories to God, we don't deserve this. What mercy he's extended to us. And then, so it answers the question, people that might be the fatalist, you were asking about Kelly at verse 19, why does he still find fault? Like, why does God find any fault if we can't resist his will? Like, if it's all just determined. The answer, man don't answer back to God. Some things we know, some things we don't know. We are clay in the hands of a potter. And we have the potter, who is God, who is shaping things, shaping us, shaping events of history all around us. It's his choice, and we'll never figure out exactly why he does whatever he does. So don't go there. And certainly don't go there in terms of becoming a fatalist and just either blaming God or doing nothing that is faithful with your condition you've been given. Let's see what church fathers say about this. Turn the page. St. John Chrysostom. God endured Pharaoh for a long time in hope that he might repent. And even when he did not do so, he was patient with him in order to display his own goodness and power, even if Pharaoh gained nothing from it. Origen, it's not that God hardens whom he wills, but rather that whoever is not softened by his patience is thereby automatically hardened. I like that. I like that. So we bring it on ourselves. Augustine, grace of God, who is rendering not evil for evil, but good for evil. The grace of God. So even the Jewish people that are saved, it's not because they're good, but because God is good. It gives them good. St. John Chrysostom, Paul says this in order not to do away with free will, but rather to show to what extent we ought to obey God. We should be as little inclined to call God to account as a piece of clay is. So we're clay. We shouldn't complain to God. Origen, and Origen quotes Jeremiah the prophet at one point, and he had to preach repentance to a people that wouldn't accept it, a Jewish people. The Lord said to Jeremiah, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. And ultimately God judged the house of Israel, and that's why they were taken captive and everything's destroyed and they're off to Babylon. So God not only judged Egypt, he judged later Israel. St. John Chrysostom, God does nothing at random or by mere chance, even if you do not understand the secrets of his wisdom. And we won't. Page 5, more of St. John Chrysostom. It all depends on our own free choice. Theoret says on page 5, those who are called vessels for menial use have chosen this path for themselves. And I love it. He quotes here 2 Timothy, where St. Paul said, if anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. And I think of our Lord saying, if you've been faithful over little, then I will give you much to be faithful over. But if you can't handle the menial things that I'm asking you to be faithful over, that's the paraphrase, why would God give us more? So be faithful what you've been given, cleanse your heart, and then see how God works in your life and heart and circumstance. So that's that whole different way of looking at what you might first think about menial and noble from what the potter forms. St. Augustine, no one can say that this hardness of heart came upon Pharaoh undeservedly. It was just punishment for his unbelief. So unbelief came first and then the hardness of heart. Nor should it be thought that Pharaoh did not obey because he could not. He had free choice. On the contrary, Pharaoh had deserved his hardness of heart by his earlier unbelief. Faith, which is the beginning of merit. I like this. I always love these kind of continuums. Faith, which is the beginning of merit, so that it might do good works by the gift of God. Unbelief, unfaithfulness are the beginnings of punishment. It doesn't have to always end up that way if we repent, but we're going in the wrong direction. Augustine says, why some are inclined and others are not can be for a hidden reason, but not for an unjust reason. So God is never unjust. He's always fair, and God is always loving. That's absolute. We don't understand, though, why people are inclined sometimes the way they are and stay that way till the hour of their death, even if God and we are doing everything we can to try to turn it around. God's ways are inscrutable, hidden, but never unjust, says Caesarea of Arles. So, St. Augustine, page 5, God was merciful to us in the first place in that he called us while we were still sinners. He continues to have mercy on us now that we believe. Let no one take the credit for acting compassionately, since it was by the Holy Spirit that God gave him this love, without which no one can be compassionate. So whatever good we do, whatever compassion we do, love we do, it's because of the Holy Spirit working in us. Turn the page. God did not elect those who had done good works, but those who believed, so that they might be enabled to do good works. It is our part to believe and to will, his part to give to those who believe and will the ability to do good works through the Holy Spirit. Origen, he quotes David's psalm. In the Psalms, David says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And then Origen comments, from this we learn that it is not because the builder sits idly by that God builds the house for him, but because he works and expends as much labor and care as lies within human power. And yet it belongs to God to remove all the obstacles and bring the work to completion. Thus man is called to work as hard as he can, but God will crown the work with success. So work and pray. Pray more, but don't stop working. And then give all the credit to God. That's what we do. But we work. We work hard. St. Paul says of himself, I worked harder than any of the other apostles. That seems like a boastful statement, but he probably did. Or at least he felt he did, how hard he was working. But he realizes too, it's by the grace of God I am what I am, which he also says in that same text. So it's all humility, thanks before God, trust him, but never find fault with him or his actions. He hardens hearts. It means things we do not understand now, but he's always just, as he knows, underline know, what we will freely believe and freely do with his mercy. So let's go on to the end of it then, 22 to the end, which is on the next page, down to verse 33. Somebody?
I'll read.
Okay.
What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath made for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call my beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will execute his sentence upon the earth with rigor and dispatch. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us children, we would have fared like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is righteousness through faith, but that Israel, who pursued the righteousness which is based on law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it through faith, but as if it were based on works. They had stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make men stumble, a rock that will make them fall. And he who believes in him will not be put to shame."
Okay. Back to God's patience, shows his mercy. So even upon people that he knows will ultimately be called the vessels of wrath, but God in that circumstance also is going to bring mercy to the vessels that he calls ultimately vessels of mercy. And he applies that to the Jewish people and the Gentiles and quotes Hosea the prophet, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people." That's the Gentiles. That's the non-Jews. That's us. They'll be called sons of the living God. And it's through, though the number of sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, Isaiah, that's how Isaiah is interpreting God's promise to Abraham. Only a remnant of those who will be called sons of Israel will be saved. The rest of the great sands of the sea will be the Gentile nations that come to be believers in the Lord Jesus. Remnant, that's a good technical word that's used by St. Paul. So it shows that even though most of the people of Israel will not accept him, those of the flesh of Israel, still that God has a remnant. And that remnant we've been focusing on as we look at the faithful ones of the Old Covenant. God's mercy to the non-Jews, the Gentiles, is that they did not pursue it, but it's a gift to them. They heard of Christ, they believed, and those who believed have now been made his children. Israel of the flesh, though they had the law and all the gifts God had given them, they were focusing on their own law keeping and trying to merit their salvation by that, and so they lose it because they don't really have faith. The ultimate test of all this is when Christ came and how most of the Jewish people rejected him. And he's like a rock, he's a foundation, he's a stone that God is building a new house. He's the cornerstone. Cornerstone means you join together two walls. And he's joining together his literal Jewish people of the flesh and the Gentile people of the flesh. Together they are believers, and he's building a whole new temple for the glory of God. And those who become believers will not become put to shame. That is, real believers that are faithful, as we've defined that before. St. John Chrysostom, his comment on page 7 at the bottom, vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, you wonder what that means. It is by their own free choice, God, being very good, shows same kindness to both. Both Pharaoh and God's people had the advantage of God's patience. And if Pharaoh was not saved, it was because of his own will. since God had done as much for him as he had done for those who were saved. There's God's fairness, there's God's mercy equally applied. St. Augustine, Paul has sufficiently demonstrated that the hardness of heart which came to Pharaoh came as the just deserts of his earlier unbelief. Yet God patiently endured his unbelief till the time came for him to be made, to meet out his punishment. God did this in order to correct those whom he had decided to set free. Just reading on a little more. My emphasis, God loves all. He has a purpose in his patience. It's good for both kinds of people, his patience. Ultimate punishment or benefit is our choice in how we respond to his patience. Theodore Mastiestia, God is saying that, what Paul is saying is that God has made this present life one of struggles, not of reward. He agrees that wicked men and good ones alike will be tested in both good and bad things in order to have an exact touchstone for the predestination of each person. Those who are good will follow the path of virtue and cling to it through all the changes of life. Wicked people, on the other hand, will in all circumstances be shown to be lovers of evil. God gives to each what he deserves in the next life. I mean, these are really profound things to ponder when you also realize grace alone and faith is what is basically being affirmed. But yet, here's the implication too, that we'll be judged by what have we done with what has God in his mercy has given to us all. The riches of God are made known when his mercy is shown. Hope not in their own riches or in their own strength, but in the Lord. We were all vessels who were vessels of wrath through our first birth, and have deserved to become vessels of mercy through a second one. And Caesarius of Arles, he's talking about baptism. All of us were temples of the devil before baptism. After baptism, we were made ready to become temples of Christ. It's not automatic. We have to follow up with our baptism, but that's the gift. Augustine, God did not call all the Jews, but only some. Nor did he call all the Gentiles, but only some. From Abraham has sprung one mass of sinners and godless men. For both Jews and Gentiles belong to one lump. They're back to the clay imagery, apart from the grace of God. If the potter out of one lump of clay makes one vessel for honor, another for dishonor, it's clear God has made some for honor among the Jews and dishonor, some similarly for the Gentiles. The gist of the entire argument leads to this conclusion. Paul taught that we do good by the mercy of God. And the Jews who had received the gospel should not glory in their works, thinking that they had deserved this and not wanting it to be given to the Gentiles. No, they should rejoice that Gentiles have it. And then page 9, who are called to faith not through their own works, but by the mercy of God. Do not begrudge the Gentiles that same mercy. St. John Chrysostom, if those who received so many benefits and then became hard-hearted and estranged, lost their identity as a people, were turned around, what is there to prevent those who were originally aliens from being called and counted worthy of the same blessedness, if only they obey? So the point is, God does allow us to turn around. The choice to be turned around toward God by faith, by grace, makes us his children, his beloved, regardless of our prior condition or our background. Jesus, reaching out to all people, said in John 10, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will heed my voice, so there will be one flock under one shepherd. St. Augustine, if by a remnant, we understand, election of those who are justified, that kind of election is truly hidden, cannot be known to us. So we don't really know, but we just try to do faithfully what we've been given. What I say on this is, don't focus on predestination. Sorry, John Calvin, I've got to pick on John Calvin. But John Calvin, I think, got it all wrong with predestination. And because he looked at almost like this is arbitrary, and he tried to explain it and say way too much he shouldn't have said. And that made people feel like, you know, maybe God isn't as loving as he truly is and desiring all people to be saved. Rather, focus on faith, faithfulness. That's what makes effective our justification by grace, and it gives glory to God. And we realize mysteriously God is working in this thing we call election. Election is simply another way of wondrously describing his grace. We do not deserve salvation. We do not merit it, what he gives to us. It's his gift. People stumble. Last quote from Theoret. People stumble when they, and that's where St. Paul said, people stumbled on the rock, which is Christ. People stumble when they stop paying attention to where they are going, and they look elsewhere. This is what happened to the Jews. They became so busy adding extras to the law, they failed to notice the stone which the prophets predicted that came. So keep your focus on Christ. That's another way of saying be faithful to him, and then you will never stumble. We're on solid ground. Christ is our rock in our lives, even if we have all these struggles. We are both walking with focus, grounded on him as the rock, as we walk. So, questions, comments here at the end? Craig?
Father, I often kind of struggle understanding the reason why there was both an old and a new covenant. Uh-huh. Why didn't God just skip straight to the new covenant? And, I mean, I feel like there's a message in here related to that.
Yep.
But I'm having a hard time really picking out.
You got to be prepared for the great gift. I think that's the message. And the Old Testament is preparing the people for the great gift. It takes time. If Christ had just sort of come at the beginning, did what he did, taught and died for us, we wouldn't have any categories to try to understand it. But because of the Old Testament, we could say, this is like Egypt, slaves going through water and through water being saved, and the old Pharaoh and me dying, and I need to stay faithful. You know, we begin to make all those connections, and then we can understand the great fullness of the gift in Christ. And so it kind of gives us the categories of thinking and understanding that prepares us then to just hands raised in wonder and thanksgiving to God that we've received in the new covenant. But it's all there in the old. So when you understand it rightly, there's no contradiction. That's what St. Paul is trying to teach. So...
And the Lord does walk with his people in the Old Testament. The pre-incarnate Christ is among them, and what they choose to do or not do with their encounters with him then plays out.
Mm-hmm.
And those are in our icons. We have pre-incarnate Christ icons.
Mm-hmm. Right.
They look different. When you look at them, you know, you'll see. I'll show them.
Mm-hmm.
Jacob's ladder.
The halo with the cross in it, that's always the giveaway. It's the pre-incarnate Christ. So that's who reveals himself to Abraham, reveals himself to Moses, reveals himself to the prophets. The word of the Lord came to me, And then the prophets speak. Who's the word of the Lord? In the beginning was the word. That's Christ Jesus.
There's one thing, I've looked at this topic. It's an important topic for me. And there's a couple of church fathers that actually have the opinions I've looked at. It's interesting to read them together. Gregory of Nyssa says, the love of God will ultimately overcome the capacity of some to say no to God. But Maximus Confessor says, no. It's part of the majesty of the image in us that we have the capacity to say no.
Yep.
So church fathers actually have, this is a really important,
it's a very,
this goes really deep.
It's very deep. And what you just cited, Steve, that's why Origen was condemned a heretic. So I have been quoting him because he was a good Bible commentator. He really knew scripture. But he was later condemned as a heretic because he ultimately became a universalist.
Right.
That ultimately everyone will be saved, which takes away the free will.
It's
that. That Maximus the Confessor continues to confess rightly. Free will means we have a choice. And if we end up in heaven and hell, we can't blame God. Or we can't blame God if we end up in hell. It's by our own choice that we have resisted him and resisted all of his patience and mercy extended to us in our life and have still chosen the unbelief and to go against him. God doesn't want that. He does everything to prevent it, and he'll save any soul that he can possibly save. But free will means we have that choice. And your question, too, the way I interpret it personally, Craig, is that in our own life, we have a history before we are presented with Christ vividly, almost like in his fullness, that sort of grabs us, that encounters us. We have a history before that. And when we look at our history before we hear about Jesus, we hopefully can see, just like in looking in the Old Testament, he's been working. He's been trying to get my attention. he's been doing things. And then when you then come to faith in the Lord Jesus, then you begin to look at how he's been working in your life all these years. And then you're just, wow, I can now begin to put the puzzle together, connect the dots. And that helps you also be patient and also be in dialogue with people that are not yet believers. That maybe you can pray for them and pray that they will begin to sort of slowly see circumstances in their life as the mysterious hand of God working. Hopefully preparing them for ultimate faith. But still it'll be their choice. But that's where you have this process, this development. It's not just all at once. We always want things all at once, but it hasn't been true in the salvation history, probably in our own experience as believers, and that's still true. And if it's still true too, then we, back to where we started today, we don't give up on anybody, but our hearts ache for people that have not yet reached that point of faith.
Well, as Orthodox, we can't teach universal salvation.
Mm-mm.
But we can always pray for people.
We can. Absolutely. And pray for them with groans like St. Paul, with genuine love and compassion, and do everything we can to hopefully help people get to that place.
I like a couple images from this chapter. One is that Jesus came from a remnant. And so it gives me encouragement to know that even with my tattered background, I can become more like Christ. And then I love the vessel image and how often that comes up in Scripture. And the Lord's first miracle was to change what was in a vessel from water, a menial task, to something super special, into wine, wedding feast. And so I think he can do that in us too. So.
Excellent, Francis. Excellent. It's worth the effort. These are not easy chapters. But they are great. They are great. They are great. You know, and it really guides you. It really helps you. It edifies you. And it really does give glory to God.
I love the way St. Paul ties in with the Old Testament also in Genesis.
Uh-huh.
All of their faithlessness and the consequences of their actions, that's good. That's instruction for us too. Like, look what happens if you are not faithful.
Well, accidents happen. And sometimes they're not our fault, and we have to be really careful. You know, sometimes something bad will happen to someone. Like maybe something will happen to their child, and sometimes parents will think it's their fault, and you have to say no. That's not. It's creation is very complex, and the world is a very complex place. And looking to fix the blame, either on God or on yourself, is a little. It's not that easy. You know, I understand that there's a lot of emotional pain that people can go through, but typically they'll be, it's either my fault, or it's your fault, or it's God's fault. Those are three factors in a very complex situation. So it's about the complexity of the world. Mm-hmm. You know, and you can be angry at the situation, you know, but you don't have to be angry at the players, so to speak. You know, you can be angry at the situation itself.